Now, before we get started on today's lesson, what I wanted to do is to talk about that new apostolic reformation again. It keeps showing up in news articles, and this particular one is the Independent from the UK. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs because they're still there, and I wanted to remind you that they look at the Bible differently than what we do. We're dispensationalists, so we know that there's a tribulation coming. I believe that they believe, and we'll see that here, that they believe in dominionism, that the Christians will dominate politics and rule, as it were. And then that they will bring in the millennium. That's a different view than we have. We don't see that in the Bible. So let me read this for you. And at some point, I want to maybe give a whole lesson on that because it is a difficult situation or difficult. They're Christians, but we feel that they have gone astray. And I had quoted from Robbie Dean as well as Andy Woods, identifying them as not on the right path. Let me read these just a couple of paragraphs here. It's October 2019, and in the Roosevelt Room of the White House, then President Donald Trump stands at his desk in a blue suit, his eyes closed. Around him are 25 people, also smartly dressed, and with their eyes shut too. With a few exceptions, they're mostly middle-aged white men, and those of them nearest to Trump lay their hands on him while the room falls silent in prayer. Among the usual suspects, remember this is a liberal newspaper, right-wing evangelicals like American Values President Gary Bauer, First Baptist Dallas Senior Pastor Robert Jeffress, and Family Research Council President Tony Perkins, are a male televangelist named Paula White Cain and the president of National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference, Samuel Rodriguez. These last two are leaders in the movement that is playing an increasingly significant role in American politics. And that's why I keep talking about it, is because they're becoming increasingly significant role in American politics, constructing a religious network determined to see Trump reelected in November so that he can continue their mission to turn America into a theocracy. This is the new apostolic reformation, the NAR, as it's called, just the acronym, was founded in the 1990s by a New York minister and theological professor called C. Peter Wagner. Its adherents believe that the idea of apostles and prophets didn't end in Jesus' time, and that the organization's leaders are living prophets and apostles today. It is distinguished by an adherence to dominionism, the belief that God wants his followers to rise to power through civil systems so Christians can control society. At its heart is what is known as the Seven Mountains Mandate, which offers a blueprint of how the NAR can reclaim America for Christ by imposing its influence over politics, education, family, the arts, the media, business, and religion. Just another a data point in our study on that organization, it's not new that people try to bring back what they call apostles and prophets, charismatics and Pentecostals, various forms have tried to do that or have and claim to have done that. It's not a unified group. They sometimes criticize each other, and the question is, have they applied the test of a true prophet? If a prophet prophesies and it doesn't come true, well, then he's not a prophet of God. That's what the Bible says. So, more on that at another time. Let's go to our lesson today. And if we have time, I'll get a sneak peek of next week. I call this the faithfulness of God in judging. I started with faithfulness of God. But the whole point is we understand normally that God is faithful to his promises, that he will bless us if we are filled by the Spirit and walk by faith. But there's the other side of that that we sometimes lose sight of, and that is God has to be faithful to his essence, so he has to judge sin. And we know that in on the cross, God judged the penalty of sin, but in time, God's wrath can be made manifest against sin. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1. We saw that in the book of Judges. We saw that, you see that in Revelation. You see that in Zephaniah. So God has to be true to his essence. So God is faithful when he judges. And that's the whole point of what this lesson is about. Now, I'll go to a couple of different topics in this lesson. We'll talk about what is a Jew later on. But we'll start here in just the first two, these two verses. I wanted to cover more, but seems like I get stuck. So I needed to talk about the faithfulness of God in judging. Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And there's the issue. We talk about God as being faithful to his promises. But what if people don't believe? What if they sin? Is God still faithful? Well, of course he is. It won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. And that's a very strong negative. Rather, let God be found true through every man, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's interesting that we need to go back to the context of what Paul quotes. He's quoting from the Psalm of David. More and more as I study the Bible, I just see how all these words are so packed full of meaning, how they intersect you like a jigsaw puzzle. This piece fits here, this piece fits here, but they're all interconnected, the fabric of Scripture. So it's like a big tapestry, the Bible is. And the picture is that of Jesus Christ. Like previous passages in the book of Romans, this is packed with threads of the fabric of Scripture. Now, Constable, Thomas Constable, was a professor, I think, at Dallas Seminary. I think he's retired, but he has a file on every single book in the Bible, and he updates it every year. I believe it's currently. I didn't get to put the link there. Well, I'll have to correct that. But Constable, I believe it's at Plano Bible Chapel, .org. He has 4 points, and we'll get to Robbie Dean, who actually went to 10 points. But what Constable did is just kind of summarize the topics into 4 points. So in Romans 3:1, if Jews and Gentiles are both guilty before God, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And we talked about that. And the next one, God will not forsake his promises to bless the nation because some of the Israelites proved unfaithful, will he? And we saw last week that God gave the Jews the Old Testament scriptures. They were the custodians of it. So they got the gospel first, just like Paul says, the Jew first. And that's often what Paul did when he went to a city in Greece, is he went to the Jew first. He'd go to the synagogues. And when he got kicked out of the synagogues because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, then he maybe went to a house church. Point three is Romans 3:5. Since the Jews' failings set off God's righteousness more sharply by contrast, as was true in David's case, might not God deal more graciously with the Jews in his judgment of them? Point 4.3.7, if my lying, for example, glorifies God by showing him to be the only perfectly truthful person, why does God punish me for lying? And we've talked about that kind of thought before. There was that pastor that went to Germany to brush up on his German and then cheated on his wife. And when asked about that, he said, "Well, it's my job to sin and God's job to forgive me." Well, that's not the way it works. God will judge him. We're supposed to walk by faith. How do you expect to be blessed? You don't get blessed by sinning. So Robbie Dean identifies 10 questions, where Thomas Constable combines the questions into topics. Robbie Dean identifies the specific questions. So, what advantage has the Jew in the first part of Romans 3:1? In the second part, what is the profit of circumcision? What if some do not believe? In 3:3, first part, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God void? We deal with that today. What shall we say? If God is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? For then, how will God judge the world? Point 8. If the truth of God increased through my lie, why am I judged a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? What then? Are we better than they? Last week, we dealt with the advantage of the Jew in the possession of the canon of the Old Testament. That was the question to the first two of the rhetorical questions. The next questions, this week's topic, is more complicated to unpack because he's got a quote from the Old Testament. We need to go and look at that because that's the heart of what he's trying to tell us. And he's using the Old Testament because everybody accepts that as the canon of the Old Testament. For Paul and the other apostles, the people at that time, that was scripture. They didn't have the New Testament scripture yet. So when he talks about scripture, and the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. So there are themes that carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Certainly, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but there are principles, whether in the Mosaic Law or throughout the Old Testament, that are applied today. For instance, murder. Murder is wrong. It's a sin. Stealing is a sin. Obeying a parent is a good thing. So here are the topics to be covered today. I just had three. So what does Jew mean? I make an attempt there, but like so many topics, the topic is very broad. So I've used Robbie Dean to explain that it means different things in different contexts when used by different New Testament writers. We see that the Feast of the Jews, so it's a religious kind of thing, the culture, but it was also the Jews that sent the Pharisees and Sadducees to test Jesus, so it was religious in that respect. Interesting. And what I did partly there is that we go into what is a Reformed Jew, what is a conservative Jew, and what is an Orthodox Jew. I go to Wikipedia on that, and partly that was something that I was a little hazy on. So I think by reviewing that, it'll help us identify when people talk about Reformed, conservative, and Orthodox Jews. What are they talking about? And so there's a relationship that needs to be explored among God's character, in particular his righteousness, man's unfaithfulness. Does man's unfaithfulness nullify God's righteousness? And we use David's psalm to explain that. When I keep bumping into topics that we find Romans answers, many questions from the book of Job. So I'll start with that to begin with, looking at a couple of questions concerning Job. Those 10 questions of Job that Herman keeps teaching about. So there are questions in the Old Testament, in a general overview here. There are questions brought up in the Old Testament that might not immediately have an answer. Take, for instance, the question at the end of Genesis chapter 34. That's the chapter in which some people call it the rape of Dinah. But Jacob and his family moved to that Shechem, that area there in Samaria, which is now Samaria, wasn't called Samaria then, I don't believe. And bad things happen. In that chapter, Jacob's children cause havoc on the local community. To start with, Dinah, the daughter, wanders into the town of Shechem and has sex with one of the residents. It's a common accusation that she was raped. Maybe. Others suggest that she was just naive. In either case, the sex was not right. It was not good. This chapter, Genesis chapter 34, was previously taught in the guest speaker section of the website. The irritating question comes at the end of the chapter. Genesis 34:30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, that is the sons of Jacob, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" So the question is, well, what should we have done? That's the basic question behind that. And everything, the entire chapter, it's hard to find anything done correctly by anyone. Everything was wrong. And the issue is raised is what should everyone in the episode of the life of Jacob and his children have done? That's the question at the end, but it ends with a question. And you say, well, God, well, where's the answer? Where's the answer? And you see it in John chapter 4. There's a correspondence between individuals in Genesis chapter 34. Jacob's sons required the men of Shechem to be circumcised as if it were the gospel and would save them. Instead, Simeon and Levi took swords and killed everyone in the city of Shechem when the men were recovering from circumcision. Death instead of life. Everything's upside down and backwards. Wrong. But the answer is in John chapter 4. Life instead of death. Jesus' actions and dialogue with the woman at the well answer the questions raised in Genesis chapter 34. You can see that in the guest section where I taught first Genesis 34 and John chapter 4. It's an amazing correspondence where Jesus gives the gospel. He's in charge. He doesn't let his disciples take charge. He directs them. Instead of what Jacob did, letting his sons go wild. And so it was just the point is there, the attachment, the correspondence starts with, it's the same location, Shechem. He's at the same place, and he mentions Jacob's well. And you see like I say, the correspondence between each person. But the point is, it answers, John chapter 4 answers the question. So we come to the righteousness in the book of Job that we have answers in the book of Romans. So you've got all these questions. How can a man be righteous before his maker? These questions are first asked in the book of Job. A couple of pertinent questions. I'm not going to give all of them, but the 10 questions that Harman often taught include some of them here for reference, because this point is brought out in Romans. Can mankind be just, righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And later on in this chapter, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says something similar with from a different perspective. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the point, is that that's what Job is assuming. How can a sinful man, he doesn't say sinful, but the point is understood. Man is imperfect, man is sinful. How can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? And simply on his own efforts, he cannot. So it's up to God to solve the problem. And he does. And that's the answer in Romans, starting in Romans chapter 3. There's so much in there. But it starts with, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Can a man be pure before his maker? This assumes what Paul stated. All have sinned. No one is pure. As Paul continues in the book of Romans, he explains how God actually cleans a person. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And here, this is the point I want to take from there, is that God cannot pervert. He cannot. Well, here, let me just. I'm trying to speak without going to my script here. The key word here for our study is pervert. If God just made someone righteous without paying the eternal penalty of sin, he would have perverted his righteousness, and he wouldn't be God anymore. He can't pervert his righteousness. The sin has to be, the penalty has to be paid for. So how does that happen? Oh, on the cross. God's righteousness demands judgment on sin. If there is no judgment, then God cannot impute righteousness to anyone and keep his essence intact. An attack on one of God's essences is an attack on all of them. In Romans 3, 3 through 4, God was blessed as promised, but he must also judge as promised. So in order to be faithful, he has to bless and he has to also judge. We often concentrate on God's blessing, his faithfulness and blessing, but he's faithful in judging as well, and that's something we often miss. Keep in mind that there is a judgment of sin on the cross. That is judging for the penalty of sin. In time, the believer is disciplined for sin for the purpose of getting him or her back into fellowship. It is judgment. We saw that in the study of the book of Judges. Remember the little table, little illustration we get from Andy Woods on the phases of salvation. Some of them, phase one, phase two, phase three. So in phase one, we have we're saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus went to the cross and sin, the penalty of sin was imposed on Jesus Christ. He was the only one that could do that. He was sin free. He had no sin nature. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. So he is the only one that could take our place. And he had to be human to be the mediator between God and man. So he had to be both God and man. Then in the present, we have sanctification, where we're freed from the power of sin or the dominion of sin, as we saw last week in the circumcision of the heart. And of course, in the future, we have the separation from the presence of sin. So in phase one, salvation or justification, the believer is saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus was judged on the cross. In phase two, salvation, the believer is saved from the power or dominion of sin as a result of the circumcision of the heart. The believer has a choice to be filled with the Holy Spirit by dependence or allowing the sin nature to rule the life. If the latter, in which sin takes over the life, then God at some point will judge the believer, will judge you if you're out of fellowship and sinning, just like he does with David. We'll get to that here very soon. And that's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. It's something that we just don't think about because we're thinking about God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises of blessing. But God has a faithfulness to judge sin. And so that's why God judges us in time, is to discipline us, to bring us back into fellowship. The penalty of sin has been already paid for on the cross. The point is to get us out of sin and get us into walking by faith. I often say that God's tapping his foot, trying to believe, trying to bless us. We just need to get out of his way and admit to the sin and jump into faith in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So Paul quotes from Psalm 51 to document the answer he gives to the question. And so we need to go back into the context. In previous times, sometimes I don't go back to that context, but listening to Robbie Dean, I was reminded that it's very important sometimes, because when a person in the New Testament quotes a passage from the Old Testament, in many cases, he's bringing in that context. What was the context of that quote? So it brings in a further power, a greater punch, as it were. So there's a superscription to Psalm 51. is part of the text in the psalm is important here. It explains the context in which David wrote the psalm. Over and over again, we hear about context, context, context. Whether that's in the Bible or sometimes in politics, people will be quoted out of context. You quote just a part of what they say, and it makes them, you think they're saying just the opposite of what they actually said. So you need to go back to the context. What is the context? So David had sinned. Nathan provided a story to David which caused David to condemn the man in the story. So he, just like when we get next week, we get to the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a story there, and it's asked of a person, well, what do you think? So Nathan told David a story that paralleled his sin, and there was a man that committed the sin in there, and David says that man should die. Well, that was enough for, and then Nathan told David, well, you were that man. And David took a second, oh, I've been sinning. So he realizes that he sinned and how deeply he was sinned. So hence, he wrote the psalm as a result. So for the choir director, a psalm of David, Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David had sinned. He acknowledged that sin. Now we go into I think it's verse 4, where we get to the actual quote, but we need to get there through the first three verses. So Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Here you see David's great humility. He understands that he has done some very bad things, and ended up in a conspiracy, as it were, to commit murder. He got other people to essentially murder Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He realizes sometimes you do stuff and all of a sudden you say, oh no, what have I done? And so at that point, you have to realize what you've done, and in humility, you go to God. Say, I sinned, God, and here, O God, according to your loving kindness, chesed, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Yes, I have sinned. There's nothing David can do but depend upon God in humility. And more and more I understand that's grace orientation. But you sometimes have to understand or have to realize or I don't know the exact word I want there, but the importance of humility and how to get there. That you understand who and what God is. The more we understand His character, the more we can understand His humility. And on the one hand, we are nothing, and yet we are in Jesus Christ, and so God loves us with an infinite love. The eternal penalty of sin is wiped out on the cross. Discipline, based upon God's justice, seeks to return David to fellowship. David knows all he has to do is just trust God, and that's what he's doing here. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Echoes of Job, huh? Who can cleanse, who can clean the unclean? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? God can. And so here he says, cleanse me. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? God can, and he does. Psalm 51:3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And there's sometimes, some of our sins don't bother us. Other sins, we keep going back to those. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? I'm sure most people have that situation where you failed. Well, we're human. We have sin natures. That's why we must keep going back to God. And even though David committed terrible sins, he knew he had to always go back to God. God's mercy, God's chesed, his loving kindness, we have to depend on him. Psalm 51:4, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So here we that's the quote here is see, so it doesn't seem to want to do it right. But God is justified. He's also faithful in judging because of his character. He has to. David recognizes that he has sinned, and that sin is against God's essence. God must judge the sin, and God must judge sin in order to not pervert his righteousness. He has to be faithful to his essence. And how do we return? By faith. We are saved by faith. We live by faith. When we sin, we go back to faith. If we stay in sin, we end up being disciplined, and sometimes that can take us to the sin unto death. So we must walk by faith. Kind of a summary thing here before I move on to Judaism. God is faithful to fulfill his promises in faith rest. He's required by his essence to judge sin in time through discipline of the believer to resume fellowship. He's faithful when he judges because that's part of his character. Now let's move on to Judaism. So what is a Jew? Who is a Jew? It depends on the context. King David was a Jew. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. Einstein was a Jew. Henry Kissinger was a Jew. Pharisees and Sadducees were Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. So I couldn't say it better than Robbie Dean here. I go a lot of times. He's got a PhD, but he's also a pastor, and he knows how to teach to his congregation. Just as God has given me a gift. I didn't ask for it, but God has given me an ability to teach, and sometimes I'm on I teach well, and other times not so well. I can remember R.B. Thiem once talking about that a pastor is like a chef, so he prepares a meal, and sometimes that meal's a delicious T-bone steak. And other times it may be just mush, but if we depend on God the Holy Spirit when we deliver the message, God the Holy Spirit can use whatever's taught to teach, and that's why I ask for God's words when I pray before teaching. So here's what Robert Dean said: what does Paul mean when he uses the term Jew? What is a Jew? If we go through the New Testament, the term Jew is used with several different meanings. And it is important to understand the different senses and the different meanings that we find. Here are several terms that are used in the scripture that are used of the Jewish people. They're referred to as Hebrews, as Israelites, as a Jew, Judaios from the Greek. The term Judaios in the Greek has its etymological derivation from the name of the founder of the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Because it is the largest tribe in the south, it becomes identified with the southern kingdom after the division of the kingdom. In the period of the United Kingdom, the nation is referred to as Israel. In the divided kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom. After the demise of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the term Israel is used a few times to refer to the southern kingdom. But it is still referred to primarily as Judah. And then in the Roman period of the New Testament, it is referred to by its Roman credential name of Judea. The term Jew comes from the first syllable of the word Judah and was applied by the Jewish people to themselves as a common term that was used to refer to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I switch to today. because that was a question in my mind. So I figured if I had that question, you might have that question. So in today's world, there are several versions of Judaism, just like we have Catholics and Protestants, we have Presbyterian and Methodists and Baptists and Bible churches. Judaism has Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox. These are the main divisions of Judaism. I'm sure there's other smaller groups, but I'm dealing mainly with the three big ones because those are the ones you hear of in the news. So, going to Wikipedia, most of what I'm going to say here is from Wikipedia. Major sources of difference between these groups are their approaches to halakha, Jewish law, the authority of rabbinic tradition, and the significance of the State of Israel. The halakha, they take the Torah and they extract information, things that are the commandments, and then they make a law out of that. So, Orthodox Judaism maintains that the Torah and the Halakha are divine in origin, eternal, and unalterable, and that they should be strictly followed. Conservative and Reform Judaism are more liberal, with Conservative Judaism generally promoting a more traditional interpretation of Judaism's requirements than Reform Judaism. In other words, you have a spectrum, as it were. Orthodox is very conservative. Conservative is kind of is more liberal than Orthodox, and then Reform is very much liberal. So Reform Judaism, also known as liberal or progressive Judaism, is a major denomination that emphasizes the evolving nature of Judaism, the superiority of its ethical aspects to its ceremonial as ones, and belief in a continuous revelation which is closely intertwined with human reason and not limited to the theophany at Mount Sinai. A highly liberal strand of Judaism, it is characterized by little stress on ritual and in personal observance, regarding Jewish law as non-binding and the individual Jew as autonomous, and by a great openness to external influences and progressive values. You might consider these as the Hellenized Jews in the New Testament. The origins of Reform Judaism lie in Methodist in mid-19th century Germany, where Rabbi Abraham Geiger and his associates formulated its early principles, attempting to harmonize Jewish tradition with modern sensibilities in the age of emancipation. Now, I want to hold your point there, your finger, is that Judaism has changed and was greatly impacted by the loss of the temple, first at the Babylonian captivity, but then after the 70 AD destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews can't follow their scriptures. They can't accomplish the worship required by the Torah. There is no temple. They have no sacrifices where they can. They have no place to sacrifice. Yes, they have synagogues, but there is it, the Old Testament talks about the place where God is, and well, that was the temple or the tabernacle before that. So they can't, until the temple's built again, they won't have that. So they had to find some way to adapt. How do you adapt with no sacrifices, no temple? And so that's we end up with. There's a long history, and I haven't gone through all the history of this, but anyhow, I'll continue here. Brought to America, that is the Reform Judaism, by German-trained rabbis, the denomination gained prominence in the United States, flourishing from the 1860s to the 1930s, in an era known as classical reform. Since the 1970s, the movement has adopted a policy of inclusiveness and acceptance, inviting as many as possible to partake in its communities rather than adhering to a strict theoretical clarity. It is strongly identified with progressive and liberal agendas in political and social terms, mainly under the traditional rubric Tikkun Olam, repairing the world. Tikkun Olam is a central motto of Reformed Judaism, and acting in its name is one of the main channels for adherents to express their affiliation. The movement's most significant center today is in North America. Conservative Judaism, also known as Masorti Judaism, is a Jewish religious movement that regards the authority of Jewish law and tradition as emanating primarily from the ascent of the people through the generations more than from divine revelation. It therefore views Jewish law, or halakha, as both binding and subject to historical development. The conservative rabbinate employs modern historical critical research rather than only traditional methods and sources, and lends great weight to its constituency when determining its stance on matters of practice. The movement considers its approach as the authentic and most appropriate continuation of halakhic discourse, maintaining both fealty to received forms and flexibility in their interpretation. It also eschews strict theological definitions, lacking a consensus in matters of faith, and allowing great pluralism. Now, for the final one, Orthodox Judaism. It is the collective term for the traditionalist branches of contemporary Judaism. Theologically, it is chiefly defined by regarding the Torah, both written and oral, as revealed by God to Moses on Mount Sinai and faithfully transmitted ever since. Orthodox Judaism therefore advocates a strict observance of Jewish law or halakha, which is supposed to be exclusively interpreted and determined according to traditional methods, and it is supposed to be adhered to according to the continuum of precedents which have been received through the ages. It regards the entire halakhic system as a system of law which is ultimately grounded in immutable revelation, essentially beyond external influence. Key practices are observing the Sabbath, eating kosher, and Torah study. Key doctrines include a future Messiah who will restore Jewish practice by building the temple in Jerusalem and gathering all the Jews to Israel, belief in a future bodily resurrection of the dead, divine reward and punishment for the righteous and the sinners. So, when the third temple is built, the Orthodox Jews may have an I told you so moment, because we know from our perspective that there will be another temple built, and that the priesthood and that we already know that the priesthood and the utensils are already available. They now have the red heifer that they need to burn and have ashes in order to purify the priest. So, interesting. So that's all well and good for today, but what about the Bible? There are different uses of the term by the writers of the New Testament, and I'm just going to quote a few of those so you see the different uses in the New Testament. And like I said before, you must first understand the Babylonian exile had an existential impact on Judaism. In Babylon, there was no temple. In Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed. The rebuilt temple after the return from exile was no match for the Temple of Solomon. Now, Herod the Great did renovate it and expanded the temple, and it was quite impressive. But today, again, there is no temple. The normal function of Judaism cannot be accomplished. As a result, during the past 2,000 years, Jewish worship has had to adapt. What do you do when your temple is not there? So any religion that depends on something physical, a geographic location, and if that is not available, well, what do? So they have had to adapt. Now look at a few uses of the term Jew in the New Testament. So we have one from Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So you talk about genealogy, you talk about culture, you talk about the ethnic Jew. Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. John 2:6. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons of each. After these, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in each one of those, you see they have the Jewish culture, the ethnic Jew. So, but we get to the religious Jews. We see this in Roman. Here we have Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve things that are essential, being structured out of the law. So we're talking about the religious Jew here, the one that that relies on the law. And we have quite a bit of stuff on the Jews in the book of John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So you have here that you have a religious leadership. I thought I had some more, but I don't. So now I wanted to. I'm excited about. What I'm going to talk about next week, and I'll record this early since I won't be available on Sunday to teach, but we'll put that on this on the internet on Sunday, and I'll probably I will put the PDF file perhaps tomorrow, and so you'll have access to that. This is the Word file. Actually, I use something called LibreOffice. It's free. But I've called it Samaritan Love, and we're talking about the parable of I call it Samaritan Love, but the Good Samaritan. And I found the issue of each and every word is important. Blooming, I don't know, that's the word that comes to mind, exploding with meaning and connecting to other things. And there is a place in here where it says, "Behold." Oh, that's right. It's at the very beginning. It's not even in the translations. So you see, "and a lawyer." Well, there's a missing word there, "and behold." And it's that word is so amazing at that point, because "behold" in the Greek means observe. And in the parable that Jesus gives, each one of the people that observes the man has been beat up, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, they all use the same word, observe. It comes from the same word as "behold," and so that word "behold" is a instruction to you, the reader, and I've just found, and it links you to that parable. What are you going to do? What would you do? It asks you. That's the point that Jesus is making to the lawyer. What will you do in this situation? But he doesn't ask it that way. He says, "Which one did the right thing?" Anyhow. I'm excited about that. I'll record this, we'll post the PDF file tomorrow, and the Facebook will be posted on Sunday. Let us pray here, thanking God for His word, for His plan, for His teaching. That we might continue in a free nation. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for things that we can see every day, that if we walk by faith, if we apply promises to our faith, with faith, that we see your hand in our lives day by day, things that happen, things that almost as if you're saying, "I'm here, I'm here. I'm there with you." Sometimes they're almost blatant, other times they're subtle. But we're grateful, Father, for your presence in our lives. We pray now that the words that are spoken here, that the Holy Spirit can take them and help us to grow in grace, to help us be encouraged, that in spite of the difficulties in the world, we have a relationship with you, that will depend on the promises, that will depend on your grace, and we'll take it to the Lord in prayer when we have troubles. Now we thank you, Father, that you bless this word wherever it's heard. And we're grateful for what we have in this country and ask you to bless our leaders, that they may understand what your will is and end up doing your will. Thank you, Father, again and again. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.